Decided to do Psalm 16 next because of the fact that we're heading into the Easter season, Easter being April 22nd. And so I thought I would get into Psalm 16. I think it's very apropos for this time. And I'll read the verses. They're very short, verses 1 through 11, but they're packed. And Psalm 16 starts off in verse 1 with, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." And if we didn't have another thing to say as far as Patty or her going out in the missionary field, or each and every one of us individually, that would probably be sufficient right then and there if you think about it for a while. "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." And then it says, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." And that could be depicting the situation that exists in the Iron Country with other gods, and here's a believer going there and not wanting to take a part of their other gods and strange names. Verse 5, "The Lord is a portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." Verse 6, "The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." We have a heritage that is uncorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, preserved for us by the power of God in heaven. "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season." The night season is depicting difficulties in life, night being a time of darkness and pressure and tragedy and so forth. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." Occupation with the person of Christ results in the stability of the believer. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." Hope is anticipating things in the future. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I have entitled this psalm, "Pleasures Forevermore," in that last phrase. Now that's the first reading. You may get about two more after this, but I thought I would start it anyway. Psalm 16, if you notice, there's an expression here that says in verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." And so I've entitled this "An Easter in Hell." By way of introduction, this psalm is about the resurrection, and it's very unusual. It's the subject of what happened to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his death. Remember that Jesus Christ, once again, is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He's the God-man. He is the unique person of the universe. And Jesus Christ had to become true humanity. He had to take on flesh because in the essence of the deity, he is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, and veracity. Now, if you take eternal life plus immutability, that means that it's impossible for the deity of Jesus Christ to change. And because Jesus Christ is sovereign, and because he's eternal life, and because he is unchangeable, it's impossible for Jesus Christ in his deity to die on the cross, or to die under any circumstances, for any purpose whatsoever. Consequently, it was the humanity of Christ which actually paid for our sins and took our place and was judged in our stead. Therefore, Jesus Christ had to become a true member of the human race to provide for us our so great eternal salvation. And since the whole plan is the plan of God the Father, Therefore, it's a perfect plan, and it was perfectly executed, beginning with the incarnation of Christ when he became true humanity. Now, in the humanity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he had a body and he had a soul and he had a spirit. And he was what we would call a trichotomous being. So when our Lord hung on the cross, and when he died there, first of all, just like Adam, Adam died spiritually when he sinned. The wages of sin is death. But there are seven different kinds of death in the Bible, and death here refers to spiritual death, separation from God, no fellowship with God. And the moment that Adam sinned, he died spiritually, had no fellowship with God. And that's why he hid himself when the Lord Jesus Christ came in the garden. And subsequently, some 900 years later, Adam died physically. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, died spiritually at the moment that he bore our sins. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then within 3 hours, he died physically. Now when our Lord died physically, his body went into the tomb, as you recall. It was a tomb of a wealthy man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And his spirit, his human spirit, went into the presence of the Father. And he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And his soul went to a place called, which you have here in verse 10, hell, which is not hell. But in the Hebrew, it's the word Sheol. And in the Greek language, it's the word Hades. And Sheol, or Hades, literally translated is the place of departed souls. Hades is the Greek equivalent of Sheol. And Hades, of course, is where we get our English word hell. That's where we get it from. Now, actually, Sheol, the Hebrew word, or Hades, the Greek word, in the time of our Lord, had two compartments. First of all, it was a compartment known as Abraham's bosom. And sometimes it was designated by a Persian word called paradise. And paradise is literally the garden of the king. But it came to refer to the place of all departed believing souls. And then there was a second compartment, and it was known as torments. And Scripture tells us that there was a great gulf fixed between. Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, his soul went into paradise. And he said to the dying thief on the cross, he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So our Lord and one thief on that cross went to paradise. The other dying thief went to torments and died as an unbeliever, having rejected Christ as Savior. Both of them were put on the cross as unbelievers on either side of the Lord of glory. And then during that period of being on the cross, 6 hours or so, one of them accepted Christ as his personal Savior and went to paradise, and one of them rejected Christ as Savior and went to torments. Now, once the Lord Jesus Christ is resurrected, paradise was emptied and is moved into the third heaven. And it's called in 2 Corinthians 12:1, the new paradise. So when our Lord actually died physically, his body went into the grave. His spirit went into the presence of God the Father. But his soul went to Hades, and the specific compartment is called paradise. Now you probably heard, if you've been to any churches, or you've probably read the Apostles' Creed, where it talks about our Lord Jesus Christ descending into hell. Well, he didn't. And it doesn't mean hell at all. It means he went to Hades. Our English word hell connotes many things, but technically it refers to the lake of fire, and that's not exactly what happened in our Lord's case. Now, Psalm 16 gives us a whole concept of this. which is one of the greatest messianic psalms in the Bible. For those of you who may not know what a messianic psalm means, a messianic psalm means that this is a psalm that is prophesying something about our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a messianic psalm. However, it's very interesting, and as with most cases in the Psalms, it starts out with an experience of David. Then eventually the psalm leads to the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way this psalm is designed. So you have David and the experience in David's life, and then you have David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have an experience in his life. So the first verse of this psalm, for those of you who are not familiar with the Psalms, is found above verse 1 in that very small print between the phrase Psalm 16 and "Preserve me, O God." In other words, Psalm 1, Psalm 16, and verse 1 in your Bible is really verse 2. Because that little title in there is verse 1. Now, in your English Bible, it doesn't appear as verse 1, but in the Hebrew, the title is included. And in verse 1 of Psalm 16, it reads this way: "A miktam of David." Now that's verse 1. Now you may not know that, but that is. And you know the Word of God is alive and powerful. You know the Word liveth and abideth forever. And every jot and tittle is a part of the mind of Christ. So don't miss that title because it's verse 1. Now a miktam means a golden or a precious or a highly valuable psalm. That's what miktam means. And the characteristics behind a miktam was that it began with a difficult experience of life, or varying experiences in life, and it terminated on a very high and victorious note. Now that's the characteristic of a miktam. Like the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this particular case, the miktam terminates on a very, very high note, the resurrection of Christ. Starts off with a sad experience in David's life, but ends up with the resurrection of Christ. And that explains what a miktam is. Now, your verse 1 says, "Preserve me, O God." The word "preserve" is a Hebrew word which means to guard. And it has to do with being under God's divine care. Starting with the moment when you accept Christ as your Savior, the moment of regeneration, and continuing out through your lifetime as a believer on this earth, and then into eternity. And that's what it means, guard me, O God, as a believer in time, all through my life on this earth, and absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And then it says, "For in thee do I put my trust." Now we miss something in the English language because there are about 7 or 8 different words in the Hebrew language for the word trust. We have one word in English. Do you trust me? You know, that type of thing. But they have 7 or 8 different words, and each one of them has a different connotation. So there are many Hebrew words for trust or faith or believe. But the one that the Holy Spirit used here is one that was used this way in the ancient world. It was depicting a rabbit in the ancient world fleeing from some larger animal in the desert, like a wolf or a coyote or a fox. And this little rabbit's about to be overtaken. And the rabbit just happens to find a hole in the rock and moves in there. And there isn't any room for the rabbit and the fox together. So the fox or the wolf that is pursuing remains outside, and the rabbit remains, as it were, in that cleft in the rock. Now that's what the word trust here means. So eventually, as languages developed, it came to mean to put one's trust into someone or something that will protect you. See, now, it's talking about a believer in time. And in this case, it refers not to believing in Christ as the moment of salvation, but it has a connotation as a believer in the Lord, putting your faith in the promises of God and resting in them. And it means to keep on trusting in Him. It means to keep on claiming His promise. It means to flee, as it were, and hide yourself in the cleft of the rock. And the cleft of the rock today would be our Bible, our Word of God. That's where we hide in, as it were. And then it says, "For in thee," and this is talking about the Lord Himself, "do I put my trust." And then as a result of a believer putting his faith in the promises of God in a pressure situation, expressed in verse 1, we have certain blessings in time, verse 2 and 3. Now, the first couple words, if you've noticed, are in italics, which means they do not occur in the original language. And in the original, the first words are, in verse 2, "Thou hast said unto the Lord." Now, "thou" is a reference to David, who was having some difficult time in his life, some problem, some great pressure, some great crises. And in the midst of that crisis, of course, he's trusting the Lord, and therefore this is what he says, "Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord." And then the next phrase is erroneously translated, and the Hebrew says, "My blessing is not beyond thee." That's the correct translation. "My blessing is not beyond thee," which means, in effect, "You are the source of my blessing, Lord. I have no blessing apart from thee, and I am therefore the recipient of your grace." And it's really the concept of, "My blessing is not too much for you, God." Now, this is quite a wonderful thing if you realize, to say in the midst of one's pressures and difficulty, to recognize the principle that all blessings will come from the Lord. And even when we are in extreme adversities, blessings are not impossible from the Lord. And the principle that we get from this is only the Lord can bless us in our adversities. No one else can. And this is another way of saying, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is definitely, like Romans says, no. And the point we get is that God can bless us in the greatest difficulties of life. And this is one of the byproducts of being a Christian, of being born again, of being a regenerate person. The fact that God has so designed the life of the Christian that He can find blessing in the greatest difficulties of life and in the greatest heartaches of life. And this, of course, is a part of that great principle called inner happiness. Our happiness does not depend upon our circumstances or the things that surround us or the things that we possess or the things that we receive, but the happiness of the person who is born again depends entirely upon God's provision. God's provisions are always constant in all sorts of circumstances, and therefore, this verse 2 ends with, "My blessing is not too much for you." And then verse 3, "But to the saints that are in the earth." Now, the word saint is a title for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word saint doesn't mean someone who doesn't fail. It doesn't mean someone who is saintly. It's a term that means you're set apart to God for all eternity. This is a reference to our eternal life. This means that the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you're set apart to God for all eternity. That's what it means to be set apart. So this is a term for a believer. And it's a reference to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, and to the excellent. And the word excellent means his glorious ones, in whom is my delight. Now the word glorious ones and the word saints are two ways of describing you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in any time of difficulty. First of all, the word saint means one that is set apart unto God for all eternity. That's eternal security. And in the midst of our difficulties and our troubles, as well in the midst of our successes, we remain in status quo, set apart unto God, and this is our eternal security. This is our position. And our position and our union with Christ never changes. We're in Christ. At the moment of salvation, we can't change that. We remain in Christ. We remain separated unto God forever. And the next word, glorious ones, means one who is glorifying him. And the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is so constructed, and the Christian way of life is so constructed, that we can glorify Christ in the midst of every crisis and difficulty of life. Now verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied, even though we have many difficulties. And then it says, hasten after another. And here is discipline, of course, here is failure. And then it says, their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Now the principle here is the fact that people often bring upon themselves great sorrow and great misery by way of divine discipline, by way of ritual. See, drink offerings and offerings here are talking about ritual. And certainly this is most pertinent to our circumstances where there's a great deal of ritual in the 20th century that is meaningless. In other words, where there is a ritual, without the Word of God, it is meaningless. And it results in terrible discipline from God. Because ritual without the word is one of the greatest characteristics of religion. And religion is the greatest curse that ever came to this world. And we have seen in our study in past times in the book of Isaiah how that religion destroyed a nation. And religion is always characterized by meaningless ritual, like 40 days of Mardi Gras, for example. 40 days of useless, meaningless ritual. And God will not accept their offerings of blood, neither will he take up their names on his lips, because they have approached him in empty ritual. They have gone through religious activity, but it's really the heart that counts rather than the rituals and their activities. Now, for the believer, verse 5, the blessings which come from God are both temporal and eternal. In other words, God will bless you in time as a believer and also in the future, and that's verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. Inheritance is talking about the future. And we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And so our eternal life depends on one who is perfect, one who cannot fail, one who is immutable, who is faithful, and who is unchangeable. Therefore, we have to anticipate something about the future. We have a perfect inheritance. And then we have the next concept where it says, and of my cup. Cup here refers to drinking water or something refreshing in time. And the concept of the cup is blessing in time. The previous word you have, inheritance, is talking about something in eternity. But the phrase cup here is referring to time. So we have the concept then with these two words, inheritance and cup. We have the concept that God provides blessing for us in time, that's the cup, as well as in eternity, and that's the inheritance. And then he says, thou maintainest my lot. And the word lot is another word for inheritance, and the fact that the Lord himself maintains it, and this is again the principle of eternal security. No matter what happens to us in life, we cannot lose our salvation because we've accepted the eternal Son of God. And when we accepted him, he is eternal life. When we accept him, we share his life, and we can't lose our salvation. We can get out of fellowship with him in time. We can be disciplined. We can be like the prodigal son, but we can't lose our eternal life. There's nothing we can do. Verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. And the word lines is a word that was used in the ancient world for a measuring stick of the surveyor. And what has been measured out for us by God is considered in time and eternity, and it's absolutely perfect. And then we have the conclusion of this psalmist, and he says, yea, I have a goodly heritage. And the word goodly means it is permanent. And what he has is going to last forever and ever, and this is described in many wonderful ways in Scripture. And our future is described in Revelation 21:4, which tells us that there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have all passed away. Our future is also described in 2 Corinthians 5:8, which is to be absent from the body, is face to face with the Lord. And face to face with the Lord means the possession in the future of a resurrection body, a permanent body. And Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And so actually, the enjoyment of our inheritance, our permanent inheritance, depends upon resurrection, as will be indicated in verse 10. Now, as a result of what God has provided, he has provided the cup of blessing, and that's for time. And we constantly drink of God's cup of blessings. But he's also provided for us in eternity. And he's provided an inheritance, which is perfect and cannot be lost under any circumstance. And therefore, in verse 7, we have the response. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Here is one of the blessings that come out of the cup of blessing in time. First of all, here's the principle of guidance. God guides through life and he gives counsel. He provides truth in his word. And for those of us who follow the word of God, and those of us who learn the word of God, and those of us who apply the word of God, there is great blessing in time. And then he makes a very interesting statement that possibly has to be explained. And he says in verse 7, my reins also instruct me. I don't know what you think reins are. The word reins refers to the inner life. And so he is saying that he is instructed by the inner life because he absorbed the word. And then he tells you of his situation because he says, in the night seasons. And the night seasons refer to times and periods of trials and pressures. In other words, the word of God is stored up, as it were. And it's stored up inside of you for pressures and trials and difficulties. And when that word is applied to the circumstances you find yourself in, then it provides benefit and help. Then as a result of having the word of God, verse 7, he gives counsel, and having taken in the word in the inner life, reigns. Then as a result, we have occupation with the person of Christ, verse 8. And he says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall never be moved. In other words, I shall never be shaken. And here we have the great blessing, one of the great blessings of the cup, which is mentioned in verse 5, the blessing of stability in the midst of difficulties and pressures. In other words, some of the blessings that come out of the Word of God is not only thinking the divine viewpoint, applying the word to a difficult situation, but it causes you to look at your life from the standpoint of Christ. And you're occupied with Christ, and that gives you a stabilizing factor no matter what the circumstances happen to be. And as a result, we have verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and the word heart naturally is the mind, and this is mental stimulation. This is a part of inner happiness. Often this is called joy in Scripture. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory. The word glory in the Hebrew is tongue, and my tongue rejoiceth. In other words, this is saying something about witnessing. My heart or mind is happy, and my tongue rejoices. When you have inner happiness because of the Word, when you're aware of your position in Christ, when you're occupied with Christ, then you express with your language, with your tongue, and with your mouth the wonderful blessings that have come to you in the midst of the problems of life. See, that's again communicating the gospel to the unbeliever. And then he ends up, and we'll take it up next time because our time is up, and he says, my flesh shall also rest in hope. And this is talking about the fact in the future, David knows he's going to have a resurrection body, just like we know we're going to have one, just like Job said, I know someday that so those skin worms destroy my body, I know I'll see the Lord face to face. Well, he sort of gave you a little encouragement, a little challenge from Psalm 16. You could do your own studying on the subject. But please remember, Patty, as she's going around trying to gain her support and her prayers and so she can be started on her ministry, we'll constantly remind you of her, and she'll be here, and feel free to talk to her or offer anything that you feel like you want to. We're glad that she's here.